As Paul Sefke walked into his property in Yarrambella in the mid-north coast of New South Wales, he was surprised. He was surprised to find his house was still standing during the recent bushfires. Now, it turns out he walked around his home, he went inside, walked around his home, and he walked into the kitchen, and he found a note sitting on the kitchen bench. And this is what the note read. It was left by the four firefighters who protected his house. And this is what it read. "It was our pleasure to save your house. Sorry that we could not save your sheds. P.S. We owe you some milk." Now, how do you respond when you walk in and you get a note like that on your kitchen bench from guys who have risked their lives to save your property? Well, Paul said this was the second best note after a note he received on his wedding day that he has ever received. He then took a picture of the note. He took a picture of the burnt down sheds that he had and he posted it up on Facebook. Now, it was a real surprise what happened. A guy saw this post on Facebook and this is what he said. "Hi, Paul Sefke. You made my day. I'm happy to know that my note got to you in one piece, knowing that the house survived once we had to leave. Our crew of four did the best we could with what we had, but unfortunately your two sheds didn't last a second. We took refuge in your house for a moment, and that's when we discovered the fridge." Now, one person said, "Not all superheroes wear capes," and that's true. Another said, "What heroes? This note must be framed and passed on to the grandchildren. Bless them all." And still, this is probably what I think is the best one. Another person replied, "If you've just saved my house, you can have my whole fridge and everything that's inside." Now, I think that's appropriate, isn't it? That's how you respond to people who've done an amazing act of kindness. You can have the fridge and whatever else you want. You can take the lot. Well, today, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 24. And we're going to be thinking about how God's people are to respond to God's loving kindness, to what the Lord has done. And as you look at Joshua 24, the big question that's in there is this: who will you serve? Who will you serve is at the heart of the chapter. And it's the big question Joshua puts before them. But in order to convince God's people to serve the Lord, he gives a compelling argument. At the start of the chapter, in chapter 24, he talks about the Lord's faithfulness to his people in the past. And then he asks the question, who will you serve? And then to get the point across who they should serve, he finishes with the Lord's faithfulness to his people. That's the structure of Joshua 24. And it's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The Lord's faithfulness to his people, who will you serve, and then the Lord's faithfulness to his people. It seems that Joshua is hoping that the overwhelming evidence of the Lord's faithfulness will convince the people that the only proper response to the Lord's faithfulness is to be faithful in return. That's what it seems that Joshua is hoping to do. See, in verses 1 to 13, you notice what Joshua did. He took God's people for a trip down memory lane. He took them for a trip down memory lane because he wanted to show them again and again and again that the Lord has been faithful to his people. And he stops four times on his trip down memory lane. The first stop is the patriarchs in verses 2 to 4. He starts by looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read with me from verse 2. This is what Joshua said. "Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants.'" You want to read about this story? Read the book of Genesis. You see, Joshua's point is the Lord was faithful to Abraham because he took a pagan worshipping idolater and saved him, called him to be his own. That's the first bit of God's faithfulness, the patriarchs. The second bit of the trip down memory lane of God's faithfulness is the book of Exodus in verses 5 to 7. From verse 5, this is what it says. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out." Now, some of the people that are standing here before Joshua, They were younger than 20 when they left the left Egypt. They were people who actually saw what had happened. But because they were under 20, when Israel refused to go into the promised land the first time, you may remember it, what happened? All those people, 20 years and older, died as they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. See, these people who were standing before Joshua, some of them, they saw what the Lord did. That's why Joshua says in verse 7, "You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians." See, the second stop of the trip down memory lane of the Lord's faithfulness is that God has saved his people from slavery. The first stop was the patriarch. The second stop was the Exodus. The third stop is the wilderness wandering. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, you come across this really interesting story that involves Balak and Balaam. Joshua picks up that story in verse 9. He says, "When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." See, the third thing, the third stop that Joshua wants to see God's people to see is that the Lord was working to bless his people. They didn't deserve it. They'd rebelled against him. But even under this punishment, God was working to bless them. That's the third stop. The fourth stop brings us to the present day for Joshua in the land of Canaan. The people who are gathered before him, he gets there and he says to them, "The Lord gave you the land you're now possessing." In fact, it's really interesting. In verse 12, we're told the Lord sent the hornet ahead of them. Now, back in Exodus 23 and also in Deuteronomy 7, Moses referred to this hornet that would be sent ahead of the Israelites and it would drive out the Canaanites. But what is the hornet? Is it the insect that's going to go in and kick everyone out? What is it? Well, I think the hornet is a metaphor for fear and terror. See, just as everyone ducks and weaves when a wasp comes inside, because no one wants to get bitten by a wasp, everyone wants to get out of its way. Well, so that's what the people of Canaan are going to do when Israel comes in. They're going to want to get out of the way. In fact, in Exodus 23, verse 27 and 28, the Lord says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. And I will send a hornet ahead of you to drive out." Also, do you remember what Rahab said in Joshua 2, verse 9? You probably don't. So this is what Rahab said. "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." You see, for me, the hornet, it's a metaphor for fear and terror. But hey, even if I'm wrong, the point of Joshua 24, verse 11 to 13 is pretty clear. The Lord gave the Israelites the land. Read with me from verse 12. It says, "I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword or bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." See, they didn't have to go and consult the local council with their building plans to get them approved. They didn't have to wait years for the crops to finally mature to reap a harvest from them. No, they went in. They were freeloaders. They were given it to, God gave it to them. The Lord was faithful to his people. We saw that with the patriarchs. We saw that with the Exodus. We saw that in the wilderness wandering. And we saw that in the land of Canaan. The Lord was faithful to his people. But why does Joshua take him for this trip down memory lane? What's his point in doing this? Well, it's because he wants his people to remember what the Lord has done. He's taken a pagan worshipper, an idolater, and called him to be his own. He's freed his people from slavery. He's blessed them when they didn't even deserve it. And he's given them a land that flows with milk and honey, a good place to be at. See, this exercise for the Lord's people, remembering his faithfulness, it's not just good for Israel. It's good for me. It's good for you to stop and remember what the Lord has done. See, when we gather together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what is it we're doing? We're remembering that through Christ, God has taken us, pagan worshippers, saved us from the bondage of sin, blessed us beyond measure, and guaranteed our inheritance with Him in heaven. The old hymn's right, isn't it? Great is thy faithfulness. It says, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. See, before charging into each and every day, before checking the phone to see what's been happening on social media, the emails we may have received, the text messages we may have received, seeing what our friends are up to, John Chapman would do one thing. He'd preach the gospel to himself. He'd remind himself that he is a sinner, saved by grace alone through faith in the precious blood of Christ. See, when we take the time to remember that the Lord has been faithful to me, that the Lord has been faithful to you, then we're in a much better position to make a decision to respond to the Lord rightly, to respond to what He has done in the right way. So I want to ask you, how do you actually stop and remember what the Lord's done? How do you do it? What do you do? When I first got married, Julie came up with the idea of having a journal. And in this journal, each year, we'd get there and on our anniversary, we'd write down, this is what's happened throughout the year. This is how the Lord's been faithful. Maybe this is what we've learned. Maybe this is how we've been corrected and trained by the Lord. And we do that at our anniversary each year. And we go back over the years and watch, check out how the Lord's been faithful here and here and here and over here as well. And it's a great reminder for myself that the Lord has been faithful to me. He's been faithful to my family. He's been faithful to you. So how do you do it? How do you remember the Lord's faithfulness? Maybe that's a question you could ask each other over morning tea. What do you do to remember the Lord's faithfulness? See, that's the first point that Joshua wants to make. He wants us to remember the Lord has been faithful to His people. And once they remember that, you know what? They're in a much better position to make the choice of who will you serve? And that's his second point. Who will you serve? Well, after spelling out what the Lord has done, the appropriate response is verse 14, isn't it? It says, Joshua says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. See, that's the only logical response to what the Lord has done, to faithfully serve Him, because He's been faithful to us. But what does that sort of service look like, to faithfully serve the Lord? We'll keep on reading in verse 14. He says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. See, Joshua calls God's people to loyal, faithful, completely wholehearted service to Him. That's the decision that Joshua and his family have made. See what he says? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua and his family have said, that's what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. We've seen that He's been faithful to us, therefore we're going to serve Him. What about you? What about Israel? Well, they respond, thankfully, in verse 18 with, we too will serve the Lord. Now, I don't know, I think this is true for guys, but one of the most nervous sentences we'll ever utter is this one here. Will you marry me? And the moment when hopefully your future wife says, I do, it's a great relief. A lot of stress, like, oh, finally, they did it. That's what I was hoping. That's the response I was after. And they gave me the response I was after. It's a great feeling. And you think Joshua would be feeling that too. Hey, he's laid out, this is what God has done for you. Respond by saying, we will serve the Lord. But he doesn't respond like that. Sorry, they do say, we will serve the Lord. But he doesn't jump up and down with excitement and joy. Instead, verse 19, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellions and sins. It's a bit of an odd reply, isn't it? We will serve the Lord. You're not able. That's a bit odd. Why does Joshua say that? I think he's given us hints of why he says what he says. See, back in verse 2, when the Lord called Abraham to come and serve him, what was he doing in verse 2? Worshipping idols. What was the ancestors of the generation who are living in the land now? What were they doing the other side of the Jordan River and in Egypt? Worshipping idols. And what does the current generation have stashed away in the very homes that the Lord has given them? Idols. They have idols in their homes. See, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Abraham was an idol worshipper. The forefathers were an idol worshipper. And the current generation are idol worshippers too. See, the problem isn't that idols might sneak in the back door. The problem is idols already occupy the home. That's the problem. And the Lord's not going to have any of this. In fact, in Isaiah 42 verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to an idol. See, when God calls his people to wholehearted service, that's what he's calling us to do. Serve him with our whole hearts, all of it. See, idolatry wasn't just a problem for Israel in the Old Testament. It's a problem in the New Testament as well. And it's a problem we all face today. See, in Galatians 4, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, idols. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And then at the end of 1 John, what does he say to Christians? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. See, we struggle with idolatry just as much as Israel did. We might think we're more sophisticated. We live in the age of the Enlightenment. But idolatry is just as much our problem as it was Israel's problem. So what are we to do with those idols that we got stashed away in our cupboard? Well, Tim Keller has done a course called Gospel in Life, and he gives some really helpful tips on it. He gets there and says this: why do we lie or fail to love or break our promises or live selfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we are weak or sinful. But the specific answer is that there is something besides Jesus that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that is more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our hearts through inordinate desires. And then he gives these four tips, four questions, which help us to identify what the idols may be that we have stashed away in our hearts. He says, ask yourself these questions. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about most? Second question, what do I rely on to comfort myself when things go badly or become difficult? Thirdly, what makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? And fourthly, what do I really want or expect out of life? What would really make me happy? Now, as you come in your notices, there was a little handout. So for those people who have written down those questions, good job, but you've also got a handout that you can use here as well. And I've got a bit of a homework for you to do, and I'd love for you to do it. When you go home, go through those questions. Go through the questions and answer them, because it's a good questions to help us identify what might the idols be in my heart. I might not even know what the idols are. And pray that God will help you to understand what the idols are that we have stashed away in our hearts. And then once you've done that, once you've uncovered what those idols may be, on the other side, Tim gives three tips on breaking the idols. And he gets there and says, name the idol. Pray to God, this is what I'm struggling with, Lord. This is the idol I've got in my heart at the moment. Repent of that idol. Lord, help me to turn my back on it. Help me to not do that idol anymore. And then the third one, probably the most important one, rejoice in Christ. Treasure Jesus. Love him more and more. And as you love Christ more and more, those idols, they'll fade away to insignificance. See, they're the tips that Tim Keller gives. So I'd love for you to go home and to be able to use this tool that he gives to help us to identify what the idols may be. But is there any point even asking you to do that? Are we just like the people in Israel where we say, yeah, we'll serve the Lord, and then Joshua says it's not possible? Is that us? Well, thankfully it's not. We live this side of the cross. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age." See, the grace of God, the salvation of God, that's Christ. He has appeared. He's poured out His Spirit and He's changing us and He's molding us and He's transforming us to become more and more like Christ and to serve Him wholeheartedly. By ourselves, we're just like Israel. We can't do it. We need the Spirit to work within us, to change our passions, to love Christ more and to want to serve Him more, to serve God wholeheartedly. See, the good news is the Spirit helps us. He changes us and transforms us to clean out those idols and live for God wholeheartedly. See, God, He's been faithful to us. He's poured out His grace in Christ. And as we stop and remember His faithfulness, the question, who will you serve? Well, the answer should be obvious, shouldn't it? It should be obvious. We will serve the Lord. And the good news for those people who choose to serve the Lord, well, you know what? The Lord will be faithful to you. The Lord will be faithful to His people. That's Joshua's last point in the book of Joshua. And it's the third point we're looking at today. And in a nutshell, that's what you can say Joshua's about. The Lord has been faithful to His people. He's kept all the promises He said He would keep. And that's what we see, surprise, surprise, in the last point. Read with me from verse 29. He says, "After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob brought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which has been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim." What does three burials have to do with the Lord's faithfulness? What's that got to do with anything at all? They're buried. Where are they buried? Where is it that they were each buried? In verse 30, in verse 32, and in verse 33, all of them were buried in the land the Lord had promised. Exactly where God said, "This is where I'm taking my people. This is where they're going to end up." You see, between Genesis 12, where God first made the promise of the land, and the end of Joshua, about 700-800 years have passed. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a long time in my books. But that time's passed from when God first made the promise to when it's actually fulfilled. But know what that teaches? God's promises don't become void. They don't have an expiry date. And today, we live 2,000 years after Jesus uttered these words, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." See, because the Lord is faithful to His people, we can be sure that He will return and He'll take us to be with Him. See, because the Lord is faithful to us, we are to be faithful in return. It's the only proper response, isn't it, to what God has done? So I want to finish with these questions. Who will you serve? Joshua answered the question, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." As for you and your household, who will you serve?